call this presentation the biblical uncovering of the Pope and the papacy. Biblically, right through the early church, the Vaudois, the Waldenses, the churches that were true to the gospel, they understood who the Christ was, and they understood who the Antichrist was. The Vaudois are explicit that they knew who the Antichrist was. It's really sad in our own day that people say they know who the Christ is, but they do not know who the Antichrist will be. They're looking for a future Antichrist. So different than believers of the Vaudois, of early church believers who suffered under the Church of Rome. And so it was of some of the early reformers. They understood who Christ was and who the Antichrist was. For example, John Wycliffe, John Huss, who was burned at the stake, Savonarola. During the Reformation, Martin Luther is emphatic on who the Christ is and who the Antichrist is. William Tyndale, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, John Bradford, John Fox, John Bunyan, emphatic on who the Christ is and who the Antichrist is. The men who translated the King James Bible, the men who were responsible for the Westminster Confession of Faith and the different Baptist Confession of Faith, knew who the Christ was and the Antichrist. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Jonathan Edwards of the Revivals here in the United States. The famous or well-known George Wycliffe, John Wesley, and in more recent times, the well-beloved Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd-Jones, just to mention a few. Very conscious of who the Christ is and the Antichrist. And so it's for us to see just what the pages of Scripture say. If you turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2, this was one of the texts where the early believers and these different believers would turn to see what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he talks about the day of the Lord at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 2. And then in verse 3 he said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." The man of sin, the son of perdition. This is the one that is spoken of. The one who would oppose Christ by substituting for him, or to pretend to substitute for him. And what his main office was to be is given in verse 4. "Who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The Antichrist is known that he sits in the temple of God, calling himself God. Now these early believers, for the most part, and the men that I have mentioned, knew for the most part Greek, and they knew the Greek word for temple here. It's naos, meaning like your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It means God's people. It was not hieron, the word for a physical temple like the temple in Jerusalem. So basic, a simple Greek word is the believers. And when you get Bible believers saying that He is to appear in the temple, the restored temple in Jerusalem. They don't even know the Greek word is talking about believers. Sitting among believers, the Naos, calling himself God. And so we have to authenticate like they did in their own day. The men and women of the Reformation would quote from the teaching of the Vatican in their day, and what the Vatican was bringing upon them, those who suffered persecution. So we quote from present-day Catholic teaching what the Catholic Church says about their Pope. Reading from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this is the official authentic teaching of the Church, from paragraph 882, quotation, "For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." They say that he has power over the whole Church, which he can always exercise. He can exercise worldwide at any given time his power over the whole Church, supreme, full, and universal. He calls the Vicar of Christ. I mean, talk about calling yourself God. How more explicit can you get? Christ Jesus spoke about a vicar who would come after him. Christ Jesus did speak about a vicar, somebody who would represent him and take his place. He said in John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." He spoke about the Holy Spirit who would substitute for him. And he said in John chapter 16, verse 7, "It is for your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And the Holy Spirit was to come, and it was to be his glorious office, in the words of Christ Jesus in John chapter 16, to convict sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to bring people to salvation, to have supreme, universal power over souls worldwide. That is the office of the Holy Spirit. The office of the Holy Spirit. Supreme, universal power that he can always exercise. And the Church of Rome has the audacity to say that a man sitting in Rome with a crown or mitre on his head is Vicar of Christ and has supreme, universal power that he can always exercise. It is summarized in the Catechism in paragraph 937. "The Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls." The Pope claims divine power, and he does it explicitly. Sitting in the temple of God among God's people, calling himself God. It would break your heart, and if you're Catholic listening to this message, let it break your heart, because it is an utter blasphemy against God. The same Catechism of the Catholic Church claims a divine attribute for the so-called pontiff. In paragraph 891, they say the following, quotation, "The Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims a definitive act of doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. They claim infallibility. That went back originally to 1870, Pius IX claiming to be infallible, that the Pope was infallible. It's an attribute of God, a distinctive of God, to be infallible, that your word is inerrant and absolutely true. They claim this attribute, sitting in the temple of God, calling himself God. It is quite horrendous, but this is official Catholic teaching, and we have to see that it fits like a silk glove over your hand, that the words of Scripture are fulfilled as the Vatican tells you what they claim for their man sitting in Rome: infallibility and supreme universal power that he can always exercise worldwide in the care of souls. That supreme universal power is the power of the Holy Spirit, and not any earthly man. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as Christ Jesus said. The verse 3 talks about that this man would not appear, and there was a falling away first. There had to be a falling away. And as we saw in our history of the early church, the Church of Rome for 250 years was true. And then there was a falling away. There was a falling away as ritualism came in, and ceremony to replace the gospel. And as the popes then started to claim power, when the different barbaric tribes came to attack Rome under Pope Leo, there was a different then mentality. And then bishops of Rome started to claim to be vicars, first of all, of Caesar. They claimed to have the position of Caesar. Caesar had moved in the year 330 to the city of Constantinople, and they claimed to be his vicar, that they had authority, they had civil power. That was their first claim. And then they started to claim that they had the power and authority of Peter, that Peter had come to Rome, even though biblically there was no account of him ever been at Rome, and that they had his power and authority. Finally, it wasn't until the 8th century that the apostasy showed its full colors. It was in the 8th century, basing itself on the fraudulent document that was a forgery called the Donation of Constantine, that they claimed to be the vicar of Christ, the present day claim. That claim wasn't made until the 8th century. So it was a gradual apostasy, just as the Apostle Paul had said in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, unless there be a falling away first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. It was to be a falling away, and there was a gradual falling away before the man of sin was revealed. And this is the way believers have seen it in the course of history, that the man of sin was revealed as the apostasy became more and more evident. That the Apostle Paul was explicit. He said in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? With you, with who? The Thessalonians. Paul was at Thessalonica, and the whole account is given in chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles. And there were horrendous problems at Thessalonica with the Thessalonians, because they were accused of speaking against Caesar, speaking against the emperor. That was the accusation that came against them. And so Paul says, remember that I told you. So he doesn't want to be explicit here because there's still the danger. So he tells you, remember. And of course they would remember the problems of Caesar that they had when Paul came to Thessalonica. And Paul reminds them of this here. And he said, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he that now letteth will let it until he be taken out of the way. Verse 7. That for the man of sin to be revealed, the son of perdition, he had to be taken out of the way. Who was he? He was Caesar. Caesar had to be removed first. And so it was, the early believers saw, and we have people writing, like Tertullian, Jerome, others writing, saying that he, when Caesar was taken out, Caesar went to Constantinople in the year 330. Caesar had to be taken off the scene. He. And Paul is explicit. He calls him he. Until God was letting things be, until he was taken out. And then the following verse, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the word of his mouth. The previous verse, and we know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. I went a little bit ahead of myself here. I should have quoted verse 6 before 7. What? Paul speaks about the hindrance being a what and a he. How could it be both a what and a he? Because Paul is explicit that it is the empire is the what, and the he is the emperor. That's the only thing that makes sense of the text. And that's the way the believers saw it. The what was the empire had to be removed. And then the he, the emperor, had to be removed before the man of sin was revealed. And so it was that believers have seen this throughout the course of history. It is quite clear in the text, and why Bible believers don't see it now, their mind is ensconced by different forms of dispensationalism and a future man of sin to come and a future son of perdition. And they don't see what the text says and what Paul speaks about, a what and a he, in verse 6 and 7. And then the mystery of iniquity already at work. The embryo was already there in Paul's days, and we saw that from very early on, after 250 years, ritualism begins to creep in. The embryo was there, but it was manifest when the what and the he is removed. The empire and the emperor are gone. Then the son of perdition is manifest. And the mystery of iniquity is seen. The mystery of iniquity is an interesting term, because Paul also speaks about in Timothy of the mystery of godliness. And here the exact opposite, the mystery of iniquity. The Antichrist, as believers have always seen it, is not absolutely clear. He doesn't stand up and say, I am the Antichrist. You know, he is a mystery. It's the mystery of iniquity. He opposes Christ by substituting for him. And that's the meaning of Antichrist in the word Greek word. It doesn't mean just to oppose Christ. It means to substitute for, in order to oppose. So it implies mystery. And Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity. And whose coming is after the working of Satan with signs and lying wonders. And the Vatican is full of that, signs and lying wonders. the blood of Turin that was supposed to liquefy, and all the other so-called wonders, and bleeding statues that weep, and then of course apparitions of Mary, and Mary supposed to be appearing, and people going to Lourdes and Fatima. Here in the United States, at Denver, Lubbock, Texas, and Conyers, Atlanta, to see signs and lying wonders. Nothing strange, that's what the Word of God said. And Rome is replete with it. All types of things. Even you sometimes see in Newsweek and Time about bleeding statues. Statues that weep and all sorts of things. Of course, it's always within the context of Romanism. Signs and lying wonders, the working of Satan. And so it is horrendous to see these things, but we have to see them, and that he is one who calls himself God and sits in the temple of God. The present Pope wrote when he was even a cardinal, Cardinal Ratzinger, and he wrote a famous decree on September the 5th in the year 2000 called Dominus Iesus. And in paragraph 22, he declared for the Roman Church that it is, quotation, the only instrument for salvation for all humanity. Again, claiming a divine attribute for his church, the only instrument for salvation. That was as Cardinal Ratzinger. And then he said what he has said recently in another decree as Pope. He said back then in paragraph 17, the ecclesial communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate and genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery are not churches in the proper sense. And so he calls Bible-believing churches not churches in the proper sense. He would call your church not a church in the proper sense, because it doesn't have a bishop with a mitre and power and pomp. So it doesn't have what Ratzinger would call an episcopacy, and it's not a church. He condemns the true gospel and shows that he is opposing Christ by substituting and giving a church as an instrument for salvation. He referred in footnote 51 to the infamous decree of Pope Boniface the 8th, Unum Sanctum. In Unum Sanctum, Boniface the 8th said, quotation, we declare, say, define, and proclaim to every human creature that they by necessity for salvation are entirely subject to the Roman Pontiff. That was in the footnote that Ratzinger gave before he became Pope, to say that it is necessary for every human creature to be subject to the Pope for salvation. And then in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that I've already cited from, which Ratzinger was the editor and put it together when he was Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Pope, in paragraph 1129, he said, and the Catholic Church still says the following, the Church affirms that for believers the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. How more blasphemous can you get? You say that the power that goes forth from your seven sacraments is the grace of the Holy Spirit. That is to speak against the Holy Spirit. That is the exact definition of blasphemy. Blasphemy is not just to speak against God, but it is explicitly to speak against the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what the present Pope did as Cardinal Ratzinger in paragraph 1129. He said, sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's really interesting that at that time in 1992, when it was published in Latin, and in 1994 was when the Boston Globe began to expose the inner heart of Romanism and the wickedness and paedophilia, the sodomite behavior that goes on in the Catholic Church. It was at that time that the Boston Globe and then the Dallas Morning News and then right across the United States and the world, the wickedness of the Catholic Church was exposed to the world, and to this day still is. You cannot mock God. You cannot speak against the Holy Spirit and think you get away scot-free. I think it's quite interesting is at the same time as these words were published that we had the revelation of the inner heart of Romanism. If that's painful to you, I don't apologize, because I know how painful it was for me as a priest to see the wickedness of Rome and the wickedness of priests with whom I lived. So we have to see that God's grace is gracious and it changes lives. And men who claim to be priests and teachers and who live wicked lives are not fit to teach. And they are under the curse of God because of their lifestyles. And this has been shown forth. And so the scripture was explicit that there would be a falling away and that there would be a wickedness that would be exposed, and this would be quite clear, and the Apostle Paul was explicit in teaching us these things. It's not only interesting that the Pope claims infallibility, but he claims utter submission. In the Code of Canon Law, which is a companion volume to the Catechism, where they teach the law that goes with the teaching of the Catholic Church, in Canon 752, they say, a religious respect of intellect and will, even if not the assent of faith, is to be paid to the teaching of the Supreme Pontiff or College of Bishops, enunciate on faith and morals when they exercise the authentic magisterium, even if they do not intend to proclaim it with a definitive act. Therefore, the Christian faithful should take great care to avoid what is not in harmony with that teaching. You are to submit your intellect and your will to the pontiff. Now, the cults claim that you check out your mind and will at the door, but they're not explicit that you're to submit your intellect and will, but the Catholic Church is. They teach it explicitly that a religious submission of intellect and will is to be given to the teachings of the Supreme Pontiff. The early believers and those men that I mentioned right through history were very clear to see Revelation chapter 17. If you want to turn in your Bible there, you probably know some of the details. The Apostle Paul wrote, and then we have the Apostle John in Revelation 17, writing because he beheld a 10-horned beast carrying a woman dressed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, a harlot and a mother of harlots and abominations, a paramour of kings, merciless, cruel, intoxicated with the blood of the saints and martyrs. And he tells where she sits, the seven hills, the mountains on which the woman sits. And verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The city of Rome is clearly marked out. And on the harlot's brow, verse 5, mystery is written. She is mysterious. She is the one who is mystery. And it is quite interesting to see the woman that is depicted. The Catholic Church is explicit in interpreting this in its teaching For example, the Catholic Encyclopedia by Broderick, and I give the exact reference in the footnotes where you can get the written form of this paper. It states that within the city of Rome, called the City of the Seven Hills, the entire area of the Vatican State proper is now confined. So the Vatican says explicitly that the Seven Hills is where the Vatican State now is. And we're told on verse 3 that the woman is sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast. And this is what believers saw right through history, that the ecclesial authority, the so-called spiritual authority, the woman rides the beast. The spiritual, so-called spiritual authority, rides the political authority. And so it has been. When the papal states were handed over to Rome, beginning with Pepin and then Charlemagne, and continuing under the authority of Rome, Rome had civil power besides so-called spiritual power. Until the year 1870, when the Pope was declared to be infallible, and then in September she lost that civil power. It was restored in 1929 by Benito Mussolini, and the Vatican got back civil power and again became a civil power with civil authority, again fulfilling verse 3, the woman rides the beast. And so believers saw that the only system in history where we have a so-called religious system riding or using political power is the Roman Catholic system. How clearer can you get? How more explicit could the Holy Spirit have been than to tell us the woman rides the beast? And that's the way believers saw it throughout history. And for the 605 years when believers suffered under the Church of Rome. If you look at the DVD that we have made, it's on YouTube. If you go to our webpage and go to audios and videos and click on Inquisition, you will see our DVD on the Inquisition. It is heart-rending and painful. It shows you believers for 605 years. And then coming up to the 20th century in Croatia, still suffering. But they knew that they were suffering under papal Rome as she ruled politically. That she got the civil power to do them in, to torture them, even though it was the bishops and priests that decreed the tortures, but the burning at the stake was done civilly. They knew it was the woman rides the beast, because they were suffering underneath it. It was really sad. The only exception was in Croatia, where they did not depend on the civil authority. They had the civil authority, but priests and sometimes friars directly did the torturing and directly put people to death. That was the only exception. It was still the woman rides the beast, but it was done differently in Croatia than it had been in those 605 years of the Inquisition. And the Catholic Church has been quite explicit in its civil agreements with nations. It has concordats with different nations by which it enters into agreement, by which legally their law becomes civil law. The woman rides the beast in civil law in nations across the world, in question of religious freedom and worship, in question of defining doctrine, in questions of defining what education is, in questions regarding defining how property is to be managed, in appointing bishops, and in questions regarding what marriages are valid and what marriages can be annulled. The Catholic Church has reigned across the world, now with 176 nations, she has embassies. She doesn't have concordats with all these nations, but she has embassies, including the United States of America. And some of these concordats did tremendous damage and were famous in history. And in Latvia in 1922, in Bavaria in 1924, in Poland in 1927, in Romania in 1927, Lithuania in 1927, in Italy, as we saw, in 1929, in Prussia in 1929, in Berlin in 1932, in Austria in 1933, in Germany with Adolf Hitler in 1933, in Yugoslavia in 1935, just to mention a few. And she continues to make her decrees known. From 1950 to 1999, she had 128 concordats with different states. On June the 20th in the year 2000, the Kazakh agency called Zenit said virtually all countries have signed concordats with Rome. Virtually all countries, claiming that the woman was riding the beast in most countries. And it is quite horrendous and painful to read these things. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. If you look at pictures of Rome, what do you see? You see scarlet and purple. I looked over the Vatican when I was there. I was there during Vatican Council II as a priest. I was studying at the Angelicum University, and I went to overlook the Vatican when 3,000 of the cardinals and bishops came out after a session of Vatican II. And there before my eyes, the square filled with all these bishops, purple, cardinals, scarlet. As a priest, I saw it. I knew Revelation 17, and I saw before my eyes, this was not Hollywood, this was real. Scarlet and purple, flooding the square. It was the colors, and it is the colors of Rome. And so it was that the Apostle John saw her colors as purple and scarlet. To this day, the bishops wear purple, and the cardinals have scarlet. You see all the American cardinals always dressed in scarlet. That is their official color. And they have gold and precious stones. Each cardinal and each bishop and archbishop have a petrol cross in which they have gold and precious stones and pearls. They all carry on their chest what the Apostle John saw here and gave us in verse 4. And the golden cup is theirs. We're told that the cup must be gold-plated in which they say Mass. And the filthiness and abomination of their rituals and so-called sacraments. When we see the abominations that have gone with the sacrament of confession that the Church of Rome have been exposed right across the world from when the Boston Globe began exposing it in the 90s, its filthiness and wickedness. The golden cup and abominations and filthiness have been seen. In fact, published in newspapers in Australia, in Poland, in New Zealand, in Europe, in my own Ireland, across the world, and of course right across America, beginning, as I said, with the Boston Globe. It has been just amazing. And that the Apostle John saw these things and that he wrote so clearly about them and told us just how it would be. And he delineates her character in verse 5. Upon her forehead was the name Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth. She's called great because of papal influences worldwide with a multitude of kings and presidents. When Benedict arrives in April to the United States, he will go and see President Bush, as the former President Bush went to see him, you know, the previous Pope in Rome. They've always associated with presidents and kings right through the history. And that's what Babylon the Great has always been, the great. And it has always been typified by associating with kings and princes, monarchs. And to this day, and when the Pope comes in April to the United States, it will be to visit one of the, I think it's April the 16th, he will go to see President Bush. And she has been known as Mystery Babylon the Great. There was no mystery about pagan Rome. You know, Septimus Severus and Diocletian, they were no mystery. They outrightly persecuted the believers. There was no mystery about them. It was clear cut. But there is mystery about Rome. She pretends to be a Christian church. She pretends to give salvation through her sacraments. She pretends to be the one who is supreme and universal power in the care of souls. This is mystery because it's pretending. And there are on record 1 billion people who say or are registered to be Catholics. Now when you go to Catholic Nation, I lived in the West Indies, where about 5% to 8% people practiced. It was less in South America, which I could see across from Trinidad. We could actually see into Venezuela. And as you go into the Venezuela and the South American nations, sometimes less than 5% of Catholics actually practice. But on record, they claim 1 billion people. And so it is frightening because it is Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, an abomination of the world. She has been the source of harlotry, spiritual abominations, of corrupting the gospel and of attempting to corrupt others, of bring others into subjection under her. In the United States of America, she implemented Vatican II decrees on ecumenism and successfully had Chuck Colson, Bill Bright and Campus Crusade, Pat Robertson sign on to Evangelicals and Catholics Together in 1994. And again in 1997, Timothy George and others signing on to the second Evangelicals and Catholics Together, implementing Vatican Council II to ecumenize with believers and to bring them under subjection to Rome. She is the mother of harlots and has succeeded in merchandising her harlotry. It is really sad. She succeeded with the emerging church movement and her so-called mysticism with Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, Alan Jones from San Francisco, spouting out Catholic mysticism. The mother of harlots influencing people who are purportedly evangelical. Alan Jones, purportedly Dean of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco. It's anything but grace. He has sided with the mother of harlots. And this it is that she says. In the catechism that I quoted from, she has a horrendous thing to say, but we've got to listen to it. What she says as the mother of harlots. Paragraph 181. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. You cannot have God as your father if the Catholic Church is not your mother. You have to believe in Holy Mother first. Talk about abominations. You must believe in Holy Mother before you can have God as father. What more harlotry do we need to see what the Apostle John spoke of in verse 5 of Babylon Mystery Religion? And she is the one who is in communion with the dead. Now you think of communion with the dead would be some occult terminology. It is actually the beginning of paragraph 958 of the Catechism. Communion with the dead. Quotation, in full consciousness of this communion, the whole mystical body of Jesus Christ, the Church and its pilgrim members from the earliest days of the Christian religion has honored with great respect the memory of the dead. Our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also making their intercession for us effective. You can commune with the dead. It is recommended, and it is part of Roman Catholic teaching that you commune with the dead, that you call up the dead. That is harlotry. We do not talk to the dead, we do not commune with the dead. And this is what the Roman Church teaches, and it is supreme, and it is so heart-rending and so distressing that your heart should bleed when you read the history of what she has done. She has drunk the blood of the saints throughout the centuries. There's no other church that claims to be Christian that has not only persecuted but tortured believers. It was frightening for me in making the DVD on the Inquisition to see the actual photographs of, say, the Judas chair and the whips and scourges that were actually physically used in the 605 years. From different universities and places in across the world, we have the actual photographs of instruments of torture that are still there. And we show them on the screen. There were some photographs of torture that I did not use because I thought that they were so horrendous they cannot be shown. And even some of them, like the one about the Virgin, where people were enclosed in a like a statue of Mary, but it was a case in which they were pierced through with spikes and they were tortured inside this resemblance of the Virgin Mary till they were put to death slowly in utter pain. Some of these things are horrendous to see. And to see the actual instruments they use to tear out eyes and to take the skin off people and to go under their fingernails to give horrendous to it. It's horrendous. If you watch that DVD, pray for God's grace that you can bear it. But know that the believers went through those tortures. And they knew who the Christ was. And they knew who the Antichrist is. And they were suffering under the Antichrist. And as a Bible believer today, if you say, well, I know who the Christ is, but I do not know who the Antichrist will be. I mean, read the scripture. See how it is fulfilled. How can you say that when you read the history of the woman, the mother of harlots, who has drunk the blood of the saints for 605 years? And we can still see the instruments of torture that she used. This is the message, and we have to see that it is the message that needs to be known. Now, Christ Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Because the Pharisees were teaching that there was another authority besides the Scripture, and they were establishing their own righteousness. They were doing what the Church of Rome does more consistently. The Catholic Church teaches, besides the Bible, they have holy tradition, which you have to submit to. And they teach a sacramental system. And they impose it right across the world and try to bring people in subjection to it. We should weep over this system as Christ Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And our hearts should reach out to precious Catholic people who are in this system. And I speak to you, a Catholic person in this system, to know that God is loving and righteous, and to know the verse where it says, "And God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, had shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God causes his power to go forth. Just as at creation he said, "Let there be light," now he lets his light shine in our hearts, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you to see salvation in the person of Christ Jesus. It's not in any system, not in any church. It is in the glorious, perfect life and perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Believe on him and you will be saved. You will be made right before the all-holy God. God will cause his light to shine in the darkness of your heart and of your sin. And you will see that there was one who substituted for you and took your place and died where you should die and took your sin upon his body on the tree. And this is the message, that we should believe on him. And this is the very witness that we have. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That if we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. Here in the United States, the time may come when we may have to suffer for the faith. There may be hate crimes imposed by law. We do not know. We're reaching a turning point of our history, and it could be in the years to come that the Supreme Court may begin to implement decisions by which the Congress and the Senate may decide that there are hate crimes, and Catholic law may become more emphatic in the United States. If we have to suffer as believers, we're heirs of the kingdom. Let us pray for that day. I pray that it will not come, but maybe that is necessary. It's through persecution that God's people have stood in other times. The United States has never known persecution. The days may be coming. And if they do come, pray that, like the apostle said in Ephesians chapter 6, after you have stood, stand. We stand for the faith of Christ Jesus. We proclaim this message not only now as we can in freedom, but if persecution comes, we proclaim it. Will you go door to door witnessing if it's a crime to witness? Will you obey God or man? And so we have to see that this is the age in which we live, and it is necessary to be aware of these things and to be emphatic that we will stand. It's not just that we have the history of persecution and the wonderful example of the men under the Inquisition and women, but would we stand if United States comes under persecution? Let us pray and be ready if that day comes. And let us go forth and speak the gospel at the supermarket, at the checkout counter, at the restaurant. When did you ever say to the checkout girl at the checkout counter, "Have you read your Bible today?" That's all I say at the checkout counter. "Have you read your Bible today?" I said it at the motel where I'm now staying. The man did not like what I said, but I said it. We ask people, "Have you read your Bible?" And then we ask, "Have you seen in the Bible that God is all holy? Have you trusted in Him alone?" Give the message when you can, day by day. Give it to your hairdresser. Give it when you meet somebody, a friend. Give it on the telephone, when you send emails. The message goes forth. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And let us give it with a joy and with a confidence that our God reigns and He is triumphant, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the man of sin and the son of perdition do not hold it down. And the woman that rides the beast is opposition. But our God reigns. And we rejoice that we are on the winning side in Christ Jesus, accepted in the beloved. And we give the gospel with joy and with a fervor that woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, like the Apostle Paul could say. Is that your heart's desire? And pray for that and put it into implementation. And that we would see day by day souls saved, and this church more and more filled with believers who have come through our daily witnessing to life in Christ Jesus. And to Him be praise, glory, worship and honor, now and forevermore. Amen, amen and amen. Praise God.